Confession of Faith, Chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. We finished Chapter 19 of the Law of God. Now we're going to talk about conscience, Christian liberty and conscience. And both of these have reference to the law. But as we're going to see in this first section, the consciences of believers, the liberty of believers, are going to occupy a very different place with respect to that law than unbelievers. I'm going to read section 1. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning of the wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So there are a couple of different things that we need to keep in mind. The first is when we talk about Christian liberty, which is the first subject in this chapter, we need to understand what liberty, Christian liberty, really is. And Christian liberty, we're told, consists of freedom from a number of things: the condemning power of the moral law, the curse of the moral law, the wrath of God, the guilt of sin, as well as a freedom to, or liberty to, have access to God. So it's not just a negative liberty, not just that we've been kept from all these bad things, but the liberty positively consists in access to God, yielding obedience to Him, and the fact that we can obey Him not out of a slavish fear. Gospel obedience is not an obedience. We don't obey the law because we fear the wrath of God or the curse of the moral law. We obey because we want to please God, because there's a childlike love and willing mind that we've been given. We obey because we love Him. We love Him, we keep His commandments. We obey because we are, in fact, freed from the bondage of sin. And that freedom frees us up to do what's right and to want to do what's right, what's well-pleasing to God. By the way, this section is, in fact, very clear. This section of the confession, that this liberty is not something that is peculiar to New Testament believers. Believers under the law, that is, under the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, also had this liberty. The difference is not whether or not we have this kind of liberty with respect to the law or access to God or the ability to obey. That's not a liberty peculiar to the New Testament. What is different is under the New Testament, we're told that there is an enlarging of this liberty. That is, in fact, exemplified by the very circumstance that we're no longer required to keep the ceremonial law. We're free from the yoke of the ceremonial law. And notice, it doesn't say the same about the judicial laws, because we are bound by the general equity principle when it comes to judicial laws. Right? The ceremonial law, though, as a binding law, a legal requirement, we've been freed from that. And that's very important that we understand and emphasize that. That's going to become an important point that we're going to have to talk about when we get to chapter 21 of when we start talking about the worship of God and the Sabbath day, right? Religious worship, what it is and is not. So, Christian liberty, first of all, is a freedom from something, and that's what we're going to talk about first. We'll deal with that as the first point. And then it is the freedom to do something, and we need to talk about that. And we also need to discuss this fact that under the New Testament, there's a further enlarging of this liberty. There's a fuller communication of the Spirit of God, which means that access to the throne of grace, for example, is going to be easier. It's going to be much more readily available to us. So, question one. Does the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel free them from the guilt of sin, condemning wrath of God and curse of the moral law, and dominion of sin? The answer is yes. We're going to begin looking, first of all, at Titus 2, verse 14, and 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10.
Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
So, we're delivered from the guilt of sin, and what we mean by that, first of all, is this. Guilt of sin, the guilt is something that creates an obligation, in this case, to suffer eternal punishment on account of sin. So, the guilt of sin is that obligation to suffer eternal punishment. We're saying that has been done away with in Christ. Under the gospel, Christ has purchased for believers that freedom from guilt, from obligation to punishment and suffering. And that, again, we need to remember, although we are talking about this in terms of the gospel, we do need to understand that the gospel begins from the moment that proto-evangelium is preached to Adam and Eve in the garden about the seed of the woman. And so those who believe are coming under the power of the gospel. It's not, properly speaking, the gospel administration, but it is the covenant of grace. And so the guilt of sin is purged by this. Now, for those under the law, we know that they grow up and they only have very unclear notions. There are a number of things that are done under the law ceremonially to reinforce this idea that they have, in fact, been released from or freed from the guilt of sin. And so there's a sacrificial system. There are a series of ceremonial washings. There are a number of usages which are all designed to inform those people who are under this legal administration that if they truly believe in the Christ who is to come, that they've been released from this guilt of sin. That is, there's no more obligation to punishment or suffering. Believers are freed from this guilt of sin by an act of pardoning mercy, which is passed upon the ground of Christ's blood. Ephesians 1, 7.
Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Yeah, the redemption is through the blood of Christ. Now, again, for those who live under the law, they still have that, but they have it only very imperfectly figured out to them. Okay, they have it figured out to them through the blood of bulls and of goats and all of those bloody sacrifices, all of which are pointing to the coming of Christ and his sacrifice. It's Christ's blood that's the ground upon which believers are pardoned by the mercy of God. Now, we need to remember that sin not only has an accompanying guilt, which is what makes you obliged to suffer eternal punishment, but sin also carries with it and exercises a dominion over the sinner. When we sin, we sin as bondservants to sin. Sin is not something that we do willingly when we're sinners, we're bond slaves, nor is it something we do willingly when we are redeemed. Sin dwells in us, but that which we would, we do not, and that which we would not, we do. There is that indwelling sin, that struggle. And so it's exercising a dominion. Now, one of the things that Christ does is he delivers his people from the reigning power of sin in the day of their regeneration. You're removed from this position where you are a slave to sin. Nonetheless, when you sin, you still are not going to sin willingly. The difference is that sin no longer possesses this reigning power over you. It's not all that you do. It's not your all-consuming point from which all of your actions arise. Right? Sin, the power of sin, the reigning power of sin, is broken. That does not mean that you don't sin, but it does mean that even when you do sin, you still sin in a sense, particularly unwillingly, because of the renewal of the will. As a bondservant of sin, you do sin willingly, but you sin willingly in much the same way as men do who are under the power of what we would call Stockholm Syndrome. People are taken hostage, and they begin to identify with their captors, and they begin to actually think and have those kinds of affections as their captors. Right? There's a willingness that develops from that. And that's the state that all men are in. You become a willing captive. You're not sinning unwillingly, but the whole proposition of your sin nature is that you are under the dominion of Satan, and there's a reigning power of sin in you. That changes with regeneration. With regeneration, that reigning power of sin is broken, and it becomes possible for you to do that which is well-pleasing in the eyes of God, at least to a degree, and that's what you really want to do. So although sin still dwells in believers, in those who are regenerate, its power under the gospel is gradually weakened through a process of progressive sanctification. We don't enter into a state of sinless perfection, but we do enter into a state of progressive sanctification. We enter into a state where we should be desiring to sin less, we should be sinning less, we should be purposing to sin less. And this should be a continual process. It's a progression. Now this sin, the power of sin being weakened, its very being shall in due time, we're told, be abolished. In Romans 6, 14 and 22.
Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and at the end everlasting life.
So the eventual issue of this regenerating is eternal life. It's the opposite of suffering eternal punishment. So if sin brings with it a guilt or an obligation to punishment and suffering, grace brings with it a freedom from that and a freedom from the dominion of sin. So that eventually, all of this culminates in a total abolition of sin in the believer when you come to inherit eternal life. And at that point, you're going to lay down this body of sin. You're going to lay down that center of iniquity that is of such vexing torment to believers, and you're going to pick up in its place an immortal, incorruptible body renewed by the Spirit of God. You're going to lay down the corruption and put on the incorruption. So the liberty which Christ has purchased is, first of all, guilt from sin. Second, it is, in fact, a deliverance from the condemning wrath of God. The wrath of God is that proportional and, in fact, very apropos condemnation and punishment that is bestowed upon those who've incurred the guilt of sin. So if the guilt is gone, if the obligation to punishment is gone, it only stands to reason that the condemning wrath of God, which is what is standing behind that, that too is in fact removed. Right, to the wrath of God all men are naturally obnoxious because we fell in Adam. We become sinners by nature. And so we're naturally obnoxious or liable to the wrath of God, the condemning wrath of God. That's what we deserve. That's the obligation. We've incurred an obligation, And that obligation is to be punished and suffer at the hands of a righteous and holy God. So, the wrath of God is something which naturally is poured out on those who are under an obligation, that guilt that is created by the guilt of sin. With guilt being removed, the condemning wrath of God is also taken out of the way. I think children of disobedience, they're children of wrath. That's just a fact, and it's a fact that Paul points out to us in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3.
Ephesians 2 and 3, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, among whom also we all have our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others.
Yeah, we're children of wrath. Why? Because we're children of disobedience. And so that makes us liable to this wrath. But now, when we talk about Christian liberty, we're talking about a freedom from guilt, the guilt of sin, which means there's also going to be a freedom from this condemning wrath of God. We're not guilty any longer. There's no more an obligation for us to suffer punishment, to suffer this condemning wrath of God. God is a righteous God. He's not going to afflict those who are not, in fact, liable.
So hypothetically, if from the moment you repent and believe, if you never committed a sin for the rest of your life, hypothetically, would you still be subject to trials, like, for example, like Job?
Trials and afflictions.
Yeah.
Generally speaking, no.
Because trials and afflictions come from sin at some level.
Trials and afflictions always... God marks and is just in his afflictions. There's a very precise a precision. And the Jews understood this. And everything about the law was meant to impress upon them the justness of the balance. God doesn't overpunish anyone. Which is why very often in the Bible you see the punishment fits the crime. Okay, when you see someone being afflicted in some way, you can, even if the Bible doesn't tell you this, you can assume from that they have probably sinned in a like manner. God isn't afflicting people just because he's sort of this cruel deity seated in heaven looking to torment us. You know, like children torment little bugs and little animals. You know, that's not what God is or what he does. So yes, if we were to avoid that, but as we just said, the reigning power of sin is broken when you are regenerated. But men do continue in sin. Men are, in fact, still liable to this because of indwelling sin. So all of that has to be flushed out. And that's what, it's a progressive thing. Sanctification, we've talked about sanctification. Sanctification is progressive. So we don't see everything clearly. And this is part of the problem. This is why we have to walk by faith. This is why we need to be very careful that we don't get caught up in trying to understand all of this equation. You know, remember, and I've said this in different contexts, but the wicked have eternity to pay for their sins, which is why very often the wicked seem to glide through life. You know, that doesn't mean that they're not going to suffer, that they're not going to pay in some way. But when David sins, God rewards him in like manner. When the people of God sin, they receive to themselves like things. You know, Paul didn't escape all of that persecution because he persecuted the church of God. He acknowledges he deserved it. He's afflicted in much the way he afflicted believers before he himself was converted. So it's not a good thing. You know, if you're doing things that are wrong and you're not being afflicted, you should really be worried. If you had any sense at all, you would be worried. If you're disobeying God and everything in your life is going well, you know, you should be crying out to God for mercy. Because that is not a good sign. A good sign would be that God would be restraining you. Whom he loves, he chastens. He chastens all his children. So, we're freed from the condemning wrath of God because although men naturally are obnoxious to this wrath, upon the ground of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, believers are completely freed from divine wrath. Romans 8:1.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Yeah, God may hide his face from them, but his judicial wrath is forever turned away from them. Isaiah 54:9-10 and Romans 5:10.
Isaiah 54:9-10. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should go no more over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee.
Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
And this idea is actually very prevalent in the book of Esther. This idea, God hides his face from the Jews, but his judicial wrath is actually turned away. They don't see that. They don't perceive that until the very end. The Jewish thinking was that when people were in exile, when they were under some sort of punishment, God would hide his face from them. But that didn't mean that he wasn't still looking. They said he would hide his face not as somebody who closes his eyes and turns to a wall, but he would hide his face as someone who is sort of standing behind a door looking through the crack. He can still see you. He can still see what they're doing. He's involved in that. And this is why they said there are no miracles in Esther when the people are in exile. A miracle would be God showing his face openly. People in exile don't see that. Nonetheless, it's important to realize that they are regenerate people that we're talking about generally there in Esther. And so God does intervene in answer to their prayers. So there's no divine wrath. There's affliction. They're certainly afflicted. You know, in their affliction, God himself says he's afflicted. And they take hope, finally. Find hope in that. Right, the third thing that this liberty, then it takes away the guilt of sin. It purchases a freedom from guilt of sin. It releases us from the condemning wrath of God. And we're also told that it is releasing us or freeing us from the curse of the law as a broken covenant. And so what is the curse of the law is a broken covenant? The curse of the law is a broken covenant is, again, eternal damnation. Right? But why is it so important that we have this discussion about Christian liberty before we talk about liberty of conscience? Why do the divines bring this up first? Well, it's very important It's not that we don't have a law, or that we're not, in fact, liable to the keeping of the law in some sense. But for those who are under the gospel, that law no longer carries with it a curse. Remember, the covenant of works was do this and live. The covenant of grace is live and do this. We love him, we'll keep his commandments. It's all been turned around. And so there's a certain liberty that's been given, even in the keeping of the law. We keep the law not out of some slavish fear, not because we're afraid that, oh, if I don't do this, I'm going to go to hell. Which, by the way, is a good reason to believe when you start talking about to people and you tell them what you do or you don't do, and they say, oh, well, that's... I've talked about this before. That just sounds like a bunch of do's and don'ts. Why do they perceive it that way? Well, they perceive it that way because they're not under the law as it is a covenant of grace. They're released from that. They're taken out of that. They don't have that liability. The curse of the law is no longer standing over them, threatening them, you know, basically rattling them and telling them that if they don't do this, they stand in danger of hellfire. Right? Fear of hell is no gospel motive for obedience, ever. It's not a motive to believe. It's nothing of the sort. Right, Christ, having endured the curse as a surety of his people, delivers from it all who are found in him. Galatians 3:13, Romans 6:14 again, and Romans 7, verse 6.
Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace.
Romans 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter.
Yeah, and again, I think it's important to understand that although all of this has come to light with the coming of Christ, as the confession is very clear, this purchase, this liberty, what we call Christian liberty, this liberty was in fact a liberty that pertains to all believers from the beginning of time. And this isn't something peculiar to Christians. It's just, as we will see, Christians have a little bit more of this, a little bit clearer picture of this, or perhaps a lot clearer picture, and a lot more of a sense of this freedom because of our proximity to the incarnation. We live after the coming of Christ. That doesn't mean that, for example, Moses or Joshua, that they were somehow under this slavish weight of the guilt of sin, that they were fearful of the condemning power of God. Remember, always remember, the testimony goes before the law, and the testimony we find in the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, that has redeemed thee, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There was redemption before God says, now keep this law. So the giving of the law, it's a legal administration of the covenant of grace. It's still the covenant of grace. It's not some other covenant. The dispensationalists and the Baptists and all of the confused so-called evangelicals today don't really grasp the significance of that preface to the Ten Commandments. It was the gospel that went before this requirement of doing. So Moses was saying in the same way that Christ says, live and do this. It's the same message as there is in the Sermon on the Mount. To those who want to turn it on its head, to those who are unregenerate, to those who are unconverted, well, that covenant, that law, very conveniently, because the natural man knows no other covenant than the covenant of works, that natural man is very conveniently going to try to resurrect this broken covenant of works. But you see, if you're a believer, you've been set free from the curse of the law as a broken covenant. You're no longer under that covenant. We're not under the law as a covenant of works. We are, as Paul says, under the law to Christ. We'll come back to that. All right, a second question that arises then in conjunction with this liberty that Christ has purchased. Does this liberty include their being delivered from this present evil world in bondage to Satan? And the answer is, and it has to be, if we reflect on it, yes. We're again looking at Acts 26, verse 18.
Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
So the purpose of the gospel coming is that men might be turned from darkness to light, that they might be redeemed and delivered from this present evil world and bondage to Satan. Right, the fact is, first of all, the world is another tyrannical master under whose power and influence all men are naturally. You're under that power. Why? Well, you're taken from the earth. You have an affinity to this creation that you can't escape while you're in your body, right? And the problem is that sin now has corrupted this creation. This creation, our bodies have been corrupted by sin, and it is spoiled that relation to all of the creation. The creation itself has been made subject to the curse because of us. And the world system, the evil system, is a system which exercises power and influence over all men naturally. And you have all of these natural infirmities, hunger, weariness, limitations of time and place, all of these things. And these are now exacerbated with respect to each person because of sin. So they all become occasions for sin. They're not just natural infirmities, now they're all occasions for sin. And the wicked have constructed an entire worldly system. The prince of the power of the air has encouraged men to try to seek salvation in this world, and yet somehow from this world. That's why insurance is such a big deal with people. You know, it's a measure of insulation from this world. It's why men are so eager to increase their goods. They build bigger and bigger barns, and they fill them up. But the more you do this, the more you place yourself under the power and influence of this world. Believers are freed from the power of this fascinating and destructive foe, having been having this freedom purchased by Christ. Galatians 1, 4, and 6, 14.
Galatians 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father.
Galatians 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.
So, again, there is a freedom purchased. Purchased by Christ, delivering us from the tyranny of this world. Right? We're no longer of this world. We're in this world, we use the things of this world, but not as those who are of this world. We shouldn't be putting our hope and trust in them. We shouldn't be using them as our staff and our stay. They're not going to provide us with that comfort that worldly men seek. We're never really going to be that far ahead that we're going to attain to some salvation, temporal salvation. The more we are in tune with that and seek after that, the more we're going to find ourselves under the dominion of this worldly, this evil worldly system. Now, secondly, we have to remember that additionally, all men are by nature captives of Satan. Not only do we fall into sin, when Adam falls, we all fall, but that also results in being taken captive by Satan. So we're not, we don't leave God's garden and go out into the world and find our freedom and get to stretch our legs and enjoy our own independence. It never happens. The idea that man attains to some kind of independence in this world is a delusion. It's a delusion that's propped up mainly by the fact that although you're a bondservant to Satan, your will and your affections are so corrupted that you want to sin. And it's all you want to do. So you don't perceive the degree of bondage that you're under. Now again, it's Stockholm Syndrome. You've been taken captive and you love your captor more than your freedom. But Christ has freed his people from the god of this world. Look at Isaiah 61:1, Colossians 1:13, 1 Peter 5:8, and Romans 16:20.
Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound.
Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour.
Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
So, let's begin to ask ourselves, then, if in fact Christian liberty, true Christian liberty, is to be delivered from the present evil world and bondage to Satan, does that mean that Christians can do whatever they want to do? No. There are a number of things that pertain to this world that have always been viewed as part and parcel of this present evil world. I'm just going to mention three that we've talked about in different contexts, but the church has always condemned theater attendance, dancing, and the use of lotting, whether it's dicing or card playing. And a lot of people would say, well, that's just a matter of Christian liberty. Well, that might be true if these things were not so firmly understood to be part and parcel of the this evil world system. And also things which are inherently under the dominion of Satan, in bondage of Satan. That's why not everything falls under Christian liberty. We're not at liberty to do whatever we want. We're not under liberty. We don't have liberty to dress however we want. We're allowed to disregard rules with respect to modesty. We don't have to study modesty. We don't have to consider whether or not what we're doing is distinguishing whether or not we're men or women. You know, these are things which are not matters of Christian liberty. And anybody who tries to place these things in that category is missing the point. Christian liberty has freed us from the evil world in bondage to Satan. It hasn't freed us to go back to that. It's not a matter of Christian liberty to go. You can go out and run and get a tattoo. Not when the Bible makes clear two things. One is the Jews were prohibited from doing it. And under the Gentiles, we see the people who were cutting their flesh were demoniacs. Right? That's not a matter of Christian liberty. That's to cast oneself into bondage. That's to invite oneself into the company and fellowship of devils. You know, you don't have that kind of liberty. That's not what Christian liberty is. It's not a liberty to sin. It's a liberty from sin. It's not a liberty to go back into bondage and to engage in those things which increase, augment, and thicken the shackles of your bondage. Christian liberty is to bring you out of that, bring you away from that, reestablish you in this world so that you're in this world but not of this world. Remember, the world has been subjected now to the curse because of man. We can't go out of this world. We must needs be in the world, but we shouldn't be of the world. So Christian liberty is not about being worldly. It's not a blanket endorsement that you can do whatever you want to do. The true Christian liberty has to follow the boundaries, the contours, the lineaments of the law of God. There's nowhere in the law of God that you're giving, that you're going to be given, for example, a blank check to engage in behavior such as watching pornography. Or engaging in a pugilistic sport. That's not a matter of Christian liberty. All right, question three. Does this liberty also release a believer from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation? The answer is yes. Look at Romans 8:1.
Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Yeah, there's no condemnation. There's no more condemnation for those who walk after the Spirit. Right? But what do we mean by this? Evil of afflictions. Well, first of all, Christ doesn't grant the believer an entire exemption from the troubles that are common to men, but frees them from all the penal evil of afflictions. So you're not, even when he afflicts, when God afflicts you, when there is a recompense, the curse part of it, the evil of the affliction, that part of it has been removed. You're not going to be damned. He's chastening you, he's correcting you, but that's a good that comes out of affliction. Your afflictions are designed to bring you back to your senses. And that's good. Believers are afflicted. The cup of their afflictions may be large and deep, but there's not one drop of judicial wrath mingled in it. Now, that doesn't mean that doesn't mean that you are going to perceive it that way, by the way. If you're being afflicted because of some habitual sin in particular, then the likelihood is you've lost some sense assurance of sense. But if you were to stop and reflect, if you really are a child of God, even in that, there's no judicial wrath mingled with it. In all of the afflictions that David suffers, there is in none of it for him judicial wrath. All of this is meant to bring him back and make him ready for heaven. Their afflictions are designed for the prophet. Through the divine blessing, they are rendered in various respects highly beneficial to them. You know, it's not beneficial, you have to remember, it's not beneficial for you to remain in a state of sin. What's beneficial is that you are progressively being sanctified. And that means that sin has to die. That means that there are going to be afflictions, but these afflictions are good. There's no judicial wrath involved. It's Psalm 119:71, Romans 8:28, Hebrews 12:6 through 11, and 2 Corinthians 4:17.
Psalm 119:71. It is for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes.
Romans 8:28. And we know now that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose.
Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
So, in all of this, we need to remember evil of afflictions. It's not that we've been released from all affliction, but from the evil of afflictions. Okay? That Christian liberty releases us from that because we're no longer under the guilt of sin, so there's no liability or obligation to be punished. That releases us from the condemning wrath of God, and it releases us from the curse of the law is a broken covenant. The curse of the law is gone. So all of this that is coming back and redounds to the believer is really going to be for the benefit. And you should see it that way. Particularly in Romans 8:28, I think it's very interesting. I remember the first time it dawned on me. What that verse was actually saying. It was one of the first verses that was called to my attention when I was converted. And yet, later on, I realized when I came to understand the doctrines of grace that it was saying that all things work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. It's not just called according to his purpose, but it's the call, those who are effectually called. And so this is a promise to believers, not to everyone, but to believers. And to quote this verse, to throw it out to believers is to cast pearls before swine. Right, second, we know that the sting of death, the power to do believers any real harm, that too has been removed. the idea that these afflictions are going to do any real or lasting harm. They're not. You know, the argument that that these anti-corporal punishment people have with respect to spanking children, and they want to talk about some sort of lasting harm. There's no lasting harm when behind the discipline there is a love and concern, the concern and care of the parent. Right? And in the case of our afflictions at the hands of God, there is never going to be any deviation from that. In Christ, there is no judicial wrath to be mingled with that affliction. And so there's not going to be any sting of death. There's not going to be any real harm that's going to come of all of this, because that sting has been taken out. Which is why we're told that the sting has been taken out even of our death. It's been removed. You know, our death itself marks not judicial wrath as it does for the wicked. Now, that's just the beginning of judicial wrath for the wicked. It's restraining of them from their evil. But for the righteous, that's really the chrysalis out of which is born the butterfly of the new man. There is a rebirthing of the body. What is corruptible is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. So the effect of the law curse has been removed from the people of God. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 through 57. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So the sting has been taken out. That is, it's not our death now is not for us mingled with this judicial wrath. There's no bitterness in the death of believers. In fact, what there is an end to all bitterness, an end to all sadness, an end to all of the other afflictions. It's not that way for unbelievers, is it? I mean, that's the beginning for them. That's the beginning of the worst kind of misery. And it'll be eternal. So instead of doing believers harm, these afflictions, and even death, the death itself, death confers upon believers unspeakable good. Philippians 1, 21 and 23.
Philippians 1, 21 and 23. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better.
It's far better to be with Christ. And so death, so far again from having a sting, it's actually going to confer upon us a much greater good, an unspeakable good, to be with Christ. Get to leave this sinful world. So that's a removal of the sting of death. So Christian liberty, again, think about this. When we talk about Christian liberty, most people today, because they're antinomians, because they're influenced by dispensationalism, because they have no respect for the Old Testament or the law of God, they view Christian liberty as this sort of blanket approval to do whatever they really want to do. Whereas Christian liberty is something much more specific than that. Something a concept much more important than that. This is going to become an issue when we talk about religious worship in the next chapter. Because you're going to run into people who are going to say, well, don't we have the liberty to sing hymns? Don't we have the liberty to celebrate holy days? Don't we have these aren't these liberties? Well, no, they're not liberties. They're not liberties when they're bringing us back into bondage. When we understand that part of the liberty that we're going to talk about in a moment is being freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law. Right? These things were designed to minister comfort and grace to people who were under the law prior to the coming of Christ. Now, if Christ has really come, why do we need these things anymore? Think about what Christian liberty, what the confession is saying Christian liberty consists in. Deliverance from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the law. Deliverance from the evil of affliction. Deliverance from the sting of death. And third, from the victory of the grave, so that the bodies of believers shall not remain forever under the power of corruption, but shall be raised up glorious and immortal at the last day. Job 19, 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Hosea 13, 14. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 54.
Job 19, 26 and 27. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Hosea 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes.
1 Corinthians 15, 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, it shall be brought to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
The death is swallowed up in victory. Why and how? Because, again, not only is the sting of death removed because we are, when we are absent from the body, we're present with Christ, but the body itself is not going to be allowed to continue forever under the power of corruption. It's going to be raised immortal. It's going to be raised incorruptible. It's going to be raised a glorious body. You know, there too, and this is something we'll have to talk about later on in the confession, but the idea that so many people have that today, and this is due to dispensational premillennialism, that the Christian's great hope is the return of Christ. The Christian's great hope in the Bible is the resurrection of the body. That's the great hope, that I will see my Redeemer in my flesh. Well, it's not enough that Christ return. His return is glorious to us because it is in fact a precursor to the resurrection of the body. But that's really the great hope of Christianity. This idea that we're all going to be sort of floating around on clouds and playing harps and that we're going to be like angels, disembodied spirits forever and ever and ever. That's not the Christian hope. That's not part of the Christian agenda. That would be to deny or certainly to leave as an open question whether or not the creation was somehow inherently evil. Creation is not inherently evil. That, we have a chapter devoted to the resurrection. We'll deal with that then. Right, fourth, Christian liberty. It releases the believer from everlasting damnation. Believers are removed from the great and eternal law curse that leads to the full punishment of damnation. Psalm 9:17 and Matthew 25:41.
Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God.
Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah, that eternal law curse has been removed. So there's this idea of everlasting damnation is not something that ought to plague believers. We've talked about assurance of salvation. Why is it that you want to achieve assurance of salvation? Well, you've got assurance of salvation, then you know. And you come into that liberty of knowing that you've been released from everlasting damnation. But they're secured against coming into condemnation and delivered from the wrath to come. John 5:24, 1 Thessalonians 1:10.
John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come.
He delivers us from the wrath to come. Why is the gospel so important? Ultimately, he delivers us from the wrath to come. He's raised us up to be seated together with him in heavenly places and delivered us from the wrath to come. He's secured us against that condemnation. How? Well, by taking upon himself our sins. Our sins are imputed to him. His sins are imputed to us. There's a double imputation. And imputation involves, as we've talked about, both the passive and active obedience of Christ. It's not only what he suffered, it's what he's done. He suffered for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification. He makes an atonement, but he does so much more. So Christian liberty is about releasing the believer from the evil of afflictions, from the sting of death, the victory of the grave, everlasting damnation. Notice all of those things that we're talking about. It's not affliction or death or the grave or everlasting that we're released from. That it's the evil of the affliction, it's the sting of death, it's the victory of the grave, and it's the damnation that's everlasting. So Christian liberty is releasing us then from all the consequences of sin, the penal consequences, those consequences that are dripping with judicial wrath. There's no more of that. All of these things now carry with them sort of self-correcting properties for believers. You know, afflictions are corrective. They are medicinal. It's like taking bitter medicine. Death is bitter, you know, bitter medicine. Grave is bitter medicine. Christian liberty has sweetened all of that. It's taken away all of that, all that would make that evil to us, and turned all of these things around so that they are really for our good. And the idea that you're freed from the from everlasting damnation means that you are in fact freed in order to pursue an obedience without reference to fear of being damned. So again, when people say to you, are you saying that if I don't do this or I don't do that, I'm going to hell? And you get this a lot when you talk to people about hymn singing or instrumental music in worship or keeping of holy days. Are you saying that I'm going to hell? Are you saying that I'm going to be condemned? No. Not if you're a believer. But are you telling me that you don't want to obey God? Are you telling me that you don't love God enough to keep His commandments? Are you telling me that what He has said means nothing to you? Is this really liberty of conscience, or is this what Samuel Rutherford would call pretended liberty of conscience? Okay, question 4. Are believers hereby given free access to God and a freedom of spirit in the service of God? And the answer is yes. Romans 5, 1 and 2, and 8, 14 and 15.
Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
So believers, in Christian liberty is not merely, it doesn't merely consist in being freed up from all these negative things, as important as they are. And they are important. But Christian liberty also consists in this. You've been given free access to God and a freedom of spirit in the service of God. That is, you are no longer constrained. You don't... this idea, and this is the problem, this is why unbelievers find Christianity to be galling and restrictive. They just simply don't want to do it. You know, they would rather do what they want to do. They would rather have the things of this world. They would rather be given over to all of these other things than serve God. They'd rather serve the world in so many different ways. The Christian liberty, really, at the end of the day, it's important not just because of what it removes, the negatives it takes out of the way or sets us free from all those negative things. The Christian liberty is important because it gives us free access to God, and it gives us, most importantly, that freedom of spirit so that we can serve God. We can serve Him not with a slavish fear, not like, you know, if I don't do this, He's going to strike me and I'm going to go to hell. If I don't perform in this way. You know, as long as you're thinking that way, you're evidencing the fact that you don't have real Christian liberty. And that should make you ask a lot of other questions. All right. If you have real Christian liberty, in other words, you should want to do what God wants you to do. That's the great liberty. That's the great part of this liberty. So believers are given a liberty of access to God as a gracious God, and they may pour out their hearts to Him. Ephesians 3:12.
In whom we have boldness and access of confidence by the faith of Him.
Yeah, we have boldness of access in Christ. You know, it's not like the wicked. Remember the prophets of Baal, when they're praying to their gods, they're cutting themselves and they're crying out, "Oh Baal, save us." That's a slavish fear of your God. The Romanists have engendered in the papal flock this slavish fear of God. It's not a gospel fear. It's a slavish fear. And it's it's encouraged in their confessional and all the penances that they prescribe. The Stations of the Cross and the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and all of that. All of these things are meant to instill in them a slavish fear, fearfulness. You know, I can't go to God directly, so I need to approach Him through some saints. You know, if I go to God directly, He's going to hear me. I'll talk to His mother, because He's a good son. He'll do whatever His mother says to do. That kind of thinking causes people to think about God in a very slavish way. But the fact is, Christian liberty does away with that. Our access to God has been opened through Christ. We don't need 1,000 mediators other than Christ. We don't need some other help. And we certainly don't need to fear that if we, you know, if we're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, that we're not going to be saved. There's a liberty of access. Christian liberty gives us liberty of access. And they have a freedom of spirit in the service of God. Unlike the wicked men who pay God like slaves to the tyrant whom they hate, who serve out of a slavish fear of wrath. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Luke 1:74-75, 2 Corinthians 5:14, 1 John 4:18.
2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
Luke 1:74. That He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear.
2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. John 1:4-18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love.
If fear has torment. So if we're serving God out of a slavish fear of wrath, we're serving Him because we're being tormented. And again, this is why so many people who are unconverted, unregenerate, unconverted people, when they're brought to a point where they have to consider the claims of Christianity, it all looks restrictive to them. It looks like this horrible box that they're about to be put into should they go in that direction. And it's terribly restrictive. When you tell them what you do or you don't do, it's terribly restrictive to them. You would think that you were actually advocating some horrible course in life. Right? But the fact is, they do, and this is the problem, and this is where you see most people betray their lack of Christian liberty. And I think you can fill in, if there's a lack of Christian liberty, I think they should be asking themselves whether or not they are redeemed, or whether they know that they're redeemed. They betray this lack of Christian liberty by the fact that they have a minimalist approach to Christianity. How little can I do? What's the least amount I can do? What's the most sin? This is what they're really saying. What's the most sin I can commit and still get into heaven? Right? How far can I transgress and still be saved? See, that attitude is antithetical to the attitude that is being put forth here as Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not saying, what can I get away with? You know, Christian liberty is not about how much I can do that I want to do. Christian liberty is about being set free so that I can do what God wants me to do. We're going to see this a lot clearer when we start talking about liberty of conscience and genuine liberty of conscience is. Christian liberty is not license. It's not a license to be licentious and lewd and lascivious in your behavior. Christian liberty is not a license to drunkenness or fornication. Christian liberty is not a license to do whatever you find appealing. Christian liberty should have set you free from your desires toward the world. Right? And you should be working to increase that setting free. It's progressive. Sin doesn't die all at once. The wicked, everything they have to do, it's like pulling teeth. They obey God because they fear Him. And if you don't believe it, talk to them sometime. They'll tell you about the scale. If you really press them, they'll start telling you all the wonderful, great things that they've done, that have offset all the bad things they've done. You know, they are fearful. It's a slavish fear. Oh, they're trying to do good things. They want to do just enough good things to outweigh the bad things that they really want to do. And they're fearful. Most of them are fearful that they keep that good side on the equation run up high enough to cancel out the other side. That's not Christian liberty. That's a slavish fearfulness of the wrath of God. As we said, this liberty, this Christian liberty that we're talking about, is not something peculiar to New Testament believers. Old Testament believers had it as well. But there is an enlargement, and that's the last subject I want to talk about today. Question 5, is this purchased freedom enlarged to believers under the New Testament? The answer is yes. Galatians 3, 9 and 14, Galatians 4, 1 through 3, 6 and 7, 2 Corinthians 3, 13, 17, and 18.
Galatians 3, 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Galatians 4, verses 1 through 3 and 6 and 7. Verses 1 to 3, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verses 6 and 7, Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13, And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And verses 17 and 18, Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
So there is an enlarging. And the enlarging is noted in several things. The first that is noted here is Christians are now freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law. If you didn't think it was a burden, ask some of the Jewish believers who had to go through all of the various contortions to bring sacrifices to the temple. The further away you were, where you had to go and buy an acceptable animal and so on. All the washings, all of the separations, all of the care you had to take to see that you didn't violate some aspect of the ceremonial law. The Jewish church was burdened with the ceremonial law. Galatians 4:3.
Galatians 4, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world.
The burdensome yoke of that is not placed upon the Christian church. Acts 15:10-11.
Acts 15:10-11. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they.
So, the yoke, and it was a burdensome yoke. If we think about all of the usages, you have to maintain this temple system, which requires all kinds of servicing of different sorts. Think about all the cleaning that has to be done, that is going to be associated with all of the animal sacrifice. Now, you no sooner finish that, you have to clean up. You've got to get rid of all of the bodies or parts or whatever that aren't being burned. And if you burn them, you have to get rid of all the ashes. So it's just, that's burdensome. The fact that you have to go to Jerusalem several times a year, that's a burden. You know, there's no mass transit. If you are somewhat wealthy, you might have a horse or a mule. Right? But otherwise, you're going to walk. And you've got to provide for yourself in that journey. You've got to provide for yourself while you're in Jerusalem. You've got to provide sacrifices. Anytime you sin in this way, you've got to sacrifice this or that. This is burdensome. Not to mention circumcision. It's a much more burdensome thing as a religious rite than baptism. By the full promulgation of the gospel and the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, the observance of them became unlawful. And Paul warns against going back to them. Galatians 5:1.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Yeah, so when people say, oh, isn't it just a matter of Christian liberty to celebrate those holy days, or bring back instruments or incense and so on? No, it's not. Okay, this is ceremonial law. It was burdensome. We're told it was burdensome. You're going to bring back part of it, you're actually required to bring back all of it. Okay, it actually is a whole package. But Paul warns. He says it's unlawful for you. Christian liberty is not a liberty to go backward. It's not a liberty to reinstitute this. You don't have that liberty. That is a destruction of Christian liberty. To go back to the ceremonial laws. But a second area where there's an enlargement is Christians, we're told, have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:14-16, Hebrews 10:19-22, 1 John 3:21, 4:17, and 5:14.
Hebrews 4:14-16, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Hebrews 10:19-22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God.
1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world.
1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us.
So there's a confidence and a boldness. Why? Again, we're not under a shadowy dispensation anymore. Right? We're not subjected to types and shadows. So there is a confidence that we have now in retrospect. You know, the Jews believe in a Christ who is to come. They have certain ideas of this Christ that are typical and shadowy. It's a promise that he's going to come. If somebody were not to believe the promise, if someone were to be in some way, in some sense, moved by this promise, to disbelief this promise, that would indicate a lack of faith, to be sure, but a lack of faith in something shadowy and typical. We, on the other hand, have a clarity of vision. We know that Christ has come. And that carries with it, for those who believe, a greater boldness of access. We have less excuse. And third, Christians enjoy fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than were ordinarily granted to believers under the law. The Spirit's been poured out now. And that, for reasons, a lot of these types and shadows were not only of Christ, but they were of the Spirit, like instrumental music. Right, though the Spirit had no doubt been dispensed to the church under the Old Testament, he's more extensively and copiously given under the New. Isaiah 44:3 and Joel 2:28-29.
Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring.
Joel 2:28-29, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit.
So the Spirit is said not to have been given before Jesus was glorified. John 7:38-39.
John 7:38-39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.
So they had the Spirit of God, but in comparison to the infusion of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it was as if they didn't. That's how much clearer, greater, brighter it is to live under the New Testament than under the Mosaic dispensation. Accordingly, upon the ascension of Christ and the commencement of the Christian dispensation, the Spirit was conferred in richer abundance, so much that Paul characterizes it as an imminent part of the glory of the New Testament dispensation, that it is the ministration of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:8.
How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?
Yes. He's talking about the New Testament era. There is a fullness of Spirit. Why? Again, it's the difference between seeing something or perceiving something in the dark, sort of feeling your way through and having someone turn on a light. That's the difference. Does that mean that they didn't have any kind of what we would call Christian liberty? There was no liberty to them? Not at all. They had great liberty. They had greater liberty than the pagans that were all around them.
Because there is inherently liberty in the covenant of grace.
The covenant of grace is inherently giving freedom. It's just now, with Christ come, that freedom is revealed in a fullness, and that revelation carries with the communications of the Spirit that are broader and deeper than it would have been under the types and shadows. Okay, so Christian liberty, just to sum it up, Christian liberty is not license. Christian liberty is not saying, oh, you know, now you don't have to keep the law. Christian liberty is actually the liberty to keep the law without feeling the fear that you're going to be condemned if you don't. Right? Or feeling the fear that I have to do this. The Christian liberty is the liberty to keep the law because you want to, not because you have to under fear of eternal punishment. So most people today are confused about what Christian liberty really is. And most discussions, I just warn you now, when people bring up Christian liberty in discussions, and they come up a lot when you get into the question of worship, which is a good thing. It's a good thing that the Divines discuss this before the chapter on worship, because it seems to be one of the big things that people want to bring up when you try to talk to them about how to worship God. Christian liberty. Or where you know, whether or not you can go anywhere to worship God, Christian liberty. Or whether or not you have to keep the Lord's Day, Christian liberty. Or whether or not you have to do this or you shouldn't do that, Christian liberty. You know, and they think that everything you're saying is legalism, legalism, legalism. The reason for that is they themselves do not have real Christian liberty. And as I say, that raises all kinds of other questions. All right, next time we're going to begin talking about Christian liberty as it relates to conscience and how liberty of conscience is to be understood. And that's in section 2.